trying to get everything that comes at us from these lessons is like trying to drink out of a fire hydrant. This is a sheep sermon. I did choose that. Nearly every time I've preached on sheep, it's been a monumental disaster. I don't know that you can, what you're going to do with that, but I can't leave the sheep images alone. Much of the Bible was written by people of humble origin. Much of the language of the Bible is in rural language. Vines, branches, seeds, outdoor things. And those people for whom the words were written were for the most part rural, simple, nomadic, knowing nature and outdoor things. Often today, I think we sometimes miss the imageries of the Old Testament and the New because that is not the same. It's not quite the same case anymore. When we were in seminary, I know at least one seminarian who had never seen a cow, sheep, or a chicken and did not know what we got from them. And sometimes I think we can miss some of what happens in the Scripture because of this kind of language, wheat, soil, grapes, and things like that. Jesus was of humble origins also, and he spoke in rural language also. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the door, and that literally was the sheep gate. That's a passage that immediately precedes the lesson for tonight. I think some of you may already know that I don't particularly like sheep. Part of my youthful years were spent tending them. They have an immense capacity to inspire me to kick them. Dumb, defenseless, in constant need of care, and maybe it's because they remind me of myself. But they're also valuable, and I think we need to look at that. They were the chief source of wealth for biblical peoples, providing food, milk to drink, wool for weaving, skins to cover their tents, sheepskin coats, and they also represented money. They were a medium of exchange. And it's interesting that there are over 500 mentions of sheep in the biblical writings. There were also offerings, sacrificial and peace offerings. But when Jesus spoke of sheep things, the people knew what he was talking about because of their contact with sheep things. Tonight's lessons have at least three things in them. They have a claim, a promise, and a question. I think the claim is plain. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It doesn't have to do with the words he spoke, but it does have to do with that which he did, the works I do. Poetry. Works done in my Father's name. Lame walk, folks are forgiven, hungry are fed, and the blind see. And the fundamental message of the claim, the Good Shepherd, is I care. And it's a little easier for me to understand caring by knowing a little bit about sheep. Uncared for sheep really don't have much value. But so many, the Jews in particular that were questioning him that day, missed the message because they missed the poetry. They didn't believe. They took up stones to kill him. Do you know that that is the very next scripture passage, the next verse after tonight's lesson? They took up stones to kill him. Promise. More than one. It's plain too. I know my sheep. I give them life. They shall never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hands. And freely I lay my life down for my sheep. That is no shepherd for wages. When the cost of shepherding gets greater than the wages, I think the people in that time knew about bad shepherds. The hireling flees and leaves the sheep to the wolves. The good shepherd makes the claim, like giving wages that money can't buy. Another promise. The Good Shepherd knows us. It has nothing to do with how much or how little we know about God. Faith is born from the promise that we are known, that God cares enough and knows us. Known completely, nothing is hidden. The worst of our sheep stupidity is open, out, and still we have the promise of the Good Shepherd. And to be convinced of that is a marvelous thing. Another promise, you are forgiven. Paul said it in that one of those nine monumental sermons of Acts. What God promised our ancestors, Paul said, he has done. Your redemption is assured. And there's many more promises if you care to go mining for them. There's also a question. In tonight's lessons, the question of the lessons to me is, can you say that the Good Shepherd is good? Do you know the shepherd? Sheep are absurdly dumb, but they're also pretty smart. Harold knows about that. They know their shepherd's voice and they respond. One of the questions tonight is, whose voice are you following? The voices that come at us are immense. Age-old voices of untrustworthy shepherds. Hedonism, eat, drink, and be merry. Materialism, the good life is the thing life, and the more things, the gooder the life. Narcissism, me first. Possibility thinking hucksters. Tap the potential that is you. And note that those teachings, if you really follow them to the end, make the Good Shepherd quite unnecessary, because they deny the reality that we are sheep shapes, each of us. What is it that keeps us from hearing the voice, knowing the shepherd? The 23rd Psalm has probably been said more than any other passage in Scripture except for the Lord's Prayer. But do we know the Psalm? Or do we know the shepherd, as it was pointed out during text study? They're two different things. What is it that can prevent us from knowing the shepherd? Or what is it that can help us from knowing the shepherd? And I think that we can look at the 23rd Psalm and discover some things. First of all, the 23rd Psalm is poetry, not prose. And poetry always arises out of the experience of the writer and can really only be understood in and through the experience of the believer, the reader, the hearer. This 23rd Psalm is symbolic truth, picture language rather than fact language. And we must think it with our eyes. The Hebrews really did have a way with poetry. I like this description of the effects of heredity. The Hebrew teacher went poetic and pictureful. He said, if the father be onion and the mother be garlic, how can the child have sweet perfume? And that's poetry, not a dissertation. Jesus was a Hebrew, a Jew, and his words too were poetic. This is my body, Jesus said. That's poetry. And if you chill those words into prose, you have a doctrine of transubstantiation. Jesus said, I am the door. That's poetry. You chill those words into prose, and you have a piece of plywood with knobs and hinges on it. I am the good shepherd. You chill those words into prose, and you have a stiff-necked dissertation on the providence of God. But it's poetry. Subjective, human poetry. Pictures arising out of the depths of human experience, hammered out in tragedies and inspired by the joys of human experience. It isn't so much what they thought, but what they felt. And only if and when we can feel the same things can we know of what they spoke fully. Only the person who knows of his or her sheep shape likeness can say, he revives my soul. And only the person who knows being cast down, you know, being cast is a thing that happens to sheep. They get on their backs, often when they're pregnant, and they can't get up, and they're helpless, and they'll die if they're not righted. Only those who know what it is to be cast down can cry out of the depths, "I cry unto thee." Only those who believe, for example, that God works in all things for good can look back on a whole lifetime of their troubles and understand that the threatening valleys of shadows were in reality green pastures, places and times for nourishment and growth. Subjective, poetic truth. But to get at it, we often have to see the experience of the poet. At Tech Study Friday night, I asked that you share, many of you, what the 23rd Psalm meant to you. And tonight I would like to share a little bit of what it means to me. I know a little bit about my sheep shapes, in part because I know a little bit about sheep. To say that I shall not want is not to say that I shall be forever free of tribulation or need. It has nothing to do with material prosperity. I had all that once. But the things were nothing but chains. Material rewards are not grace gifts. God's blessings. It does have to do with God's promise to be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The Lamb has conquered, and worthy is the Lamb. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep just plain will not lie down. If they're hungry, bugged by flies, hassled by parasites, they will not lie down if they're at odds with their pasture mates. Oh yes, sheep have at it with each other. And a flock that is restless and disturbed never does very well. And I once saw a flock in this kind of restless state, scared for 2 miles by a rabbit. Sheep are timid, and when danger comes, they run. Sheep are easy prey. One night, a single dog killed 37 sheep while the shepherd slept. But all is different when the shepherd is nearby. Sheep have their animal ordering, rivalry, competition. In chickens, it's the pecking order. Cattle have their horning order, and sheep have their butting order. And dozens of times, that's not a pickup from last week. Dozens of times, I watched an old ewe, cranky old bugger, walk up to a younger one who was feeding contentedly. And the old one would stiffen her legs, and if the young one would not move quickly, she got a butt. Conflict and jealousy is so apparent if you've been around sheep for a while. Competition, assertiveness for power, the tiresome fight to be top sheep. It goes on in the flocks and the pastures. And I know about that too. But whenever my cousin Ivan was there, he was a good shepherd, his presence attracted their attention. They stopped. They forgot their foolish rivalries. They became content, and they would soon lie down because of his presence. He leads me beside still waters. You know that sheep will drink out of the fouled upest water with beautiful, fresh, clean water a few feet away? A shepherd has to move them. He restoreth my soul. Coyotes and vultures know that a cast sheep is pretty easy prey. But they take to the woods when the shepherd comes. Interestingly, the fattest sheep are usually the easiest to be cast. They get over and they can't get up. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Old shepherds will tell you that no task is more important than moving sheep to new, fresh land. And if not moved, sheep, staying where they are, become stubborn, they become self-willed, persist more strongly in their old ways and paths, and graze good ground into polluted waste, and finally end up a bag of bones on that ruined land. And I, for one, often don't like to follow, to be led. Thou anointest my head with oil. You know that's actually done to keep the parasites out of the sheep's nose. They work their way into the sheep's head and just give them a terrible irritation. I could go on and on and on with sheep images, but I think that these lessons and this Easter season and all of the scriptures is before us, that we might say, as the psalmist began the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Poetic truth. And for me, that's a tremendous source of comfort. It says, I am assured. I can count on it. The claim. The claim is the word from Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The promise. I know my sheep. I am with you always. All of it poetry, not reducible to prose. The poetry of mystery. And the question, can you say the Lord is my shepherd? Finally, I believe that the message of the Good Shepherd is God cares. And I think Christ has no hands but ours. And finally, that's the way that most people know that God cares. Other sheep folks will inevitably see us more plainly for what we are than what we believe. And sheep caring is knowing that there can never be green pastures for me until there are green pastures for you too. There's also a call in these lessons, and that's to be a promise for pasture people. And that's the best way I know to say, the Lord is my shepherd. We baptize because Christ invited and commanded us to do so. Okay. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, I read, And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. From Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And from Ephesians 4, Paul writing, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. I would like to share with you several brief poetic reflections of what I think baptism is, what it means to me. Tonight is a night for sacrament. It's a night for holy happenings. That's what sacraments are. We've got many holy happenings today. Steak dinner at Holden Village, a time for dressing up and making dresses,
time for sentimental tears, times for being born and times for dying, times for hurting and times for reconciliation. But the specialist holy happening that we live with and live with under and live by and in is baptism. And tonight is about baptism. It's water poured and water splashing. Tonight is about word, living word. Baptism is. Baptism is many things, but I like to call it the sacrament of salvation. In Christ, God acted to save us. Acted to save us. In baptism, God acts to save us. Day by day, perpetual motion. Baptism is the sacrament of adoption, family kinds of things, relationship, kingdom ties, connections, kingdom ties for kingdom time. Baptism is the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, daily breath for daily death, and that promise we just read, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism is the sacrament by remembrance. If we dry out, we're likely to dry up. Baptism is the holy happening of hope. Real expectation based on real promise. Never has there been a promise of God we've not been able to count on. Baptism is the sacrament of provocation, provoking. God has made us his own. Therefore, baptism is swimming when the shoreline is a mirage. And if you think your baptism is a once and for all, single moment, one time for all, never to be repeated again event that happened to you long ago, you might need a bath. Baptism is the sacrament of freedom, the promise of heart for the swim. Breathe deeply, it says. You're invited to jump in. It's a gift, and it's already yours. The good life is the all wet life. You go through it to get to it. It's the only way. Baptism is the sacrament of freedom because it is the sacrament of forgiveness. Real drowning. Every day. Baptism is the sacrament of beginning, new beginnings, new every morning, day by day. Baptism is the sacrament of life, the invitation to go through life, dripping wet. Tonight's a family night. And we have an invitation to one of those special holy happenings, a real baptism. It's a symbol of the unity we profess and long for at the same time. It's a sign, an indication of family ties for kingdom times. And it's a witness from many places, many peoples, coming together in this place of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, uniting one children in Him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think it's kind of a weird story, Luke, about the ascension. Up, the location of heaven, odd behavior of the clouds that I used to see in the pictures in my church, the apparent suspension of the law of gravity, Jesus levitating. Is all this a fairy tale? Unreal? And despite all of this, every Sunday, even as we did this evening, we confess that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So what is the point of the ascension? For Luke, for our own confessions, and for life. For Luke, I think there are a few common sense purposes. For example, as Dan said earlier, it is a dramatic event that announces that the resurrection appearances of Jesus are done. They've ended. Think of the alternatives. We heard that Jesus was at Holden Village. Can you imagine what Gary and Claude would do one morning? Traffic jams at every rumor. People looking around, seeing if they could find the resurrected Lord, kind of hide and seek. Jesus popping up here and there with incredible mobility, or not popping up, and if not, why not here when we need him? Folks wondering what in the world he is doing, or where in the world he is. The ascension says, don't expect any more appearances. I think there's another common sense purpose. Jesus often spoke of his Father. But now, with Jesus alive, resurrected, what is the relationship between Father and Jesus? Must folks choose between one of them? Must there be a different allegiance? The ascension affirms that we do not have to choose, because God, Father, validates the life and ministry of Jesus. Signed, sealed, approved, enthroned in the place of honor at the right hand. And I think maybe this gets at the heart of tonight's matters. The point of the ascension is not the mobility of Jesus, but the nobility. King of kings, Lord of lords, and at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess him King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the point of the ascension. But there's no denying that it is fairy tale-like, and that there are questioning voices. The world isn't a bit better than it was in the time of the Old Testament prophets. There is more suffering today than there was 2,000 years ago. And the prophetic voices of doom and destruction really do sound more like, more realistic today than the visions of shalom and peace, which our Lord Jesus Christ certifies, establishes, and affects. Powerful, real, very quick questioning voices, claims haunting us and urging us to ask again, what is the point of the ascension? And the claims deserve a response. I think it is precisely these questions, these claims, that help us best to see and understand and reckon with the fact that the ascended one is the wounded one. The ascended one is the scarred one. The ascended one is the crucified one. And the ascension does not transform Jesus into a heavenly blockbuster. He does not rule through ascended, powerful force. He does rule through the power of his passionate, life-saving love, which still appears mostly weak in this world. So weak that it can still be pushed outside a city, stretched on a cross for all to see. I think we will probably recognize the ascended one only when we recognize strength under weakness, victory under defeat, glory under suffering, and life under death. I think that is surprisingly evident in the Lord's judgment. Ascended judgment. You like surprises? Those who are righteous and think they are righteous are often surprised to discover that he regards them as unrighteous. And those who might think of themselves as being unrighteous may be surprised to find that he regards them as righteous. The inescapable test for both is found in the words of this same ascended Lord. These words, inasmuch as you have or have not done something for the least of these my people. That's the test, and that's the point of the ascension. If it still seems murky, and if it still seems abstract, think about this cosmic drama as an open sea rescue. Picture a little canoe, as I saw today at Lucerne, floundering in the currents. The people cold, soaked, their oars were long gone, and they're exhausted. Or, as I saw another time in Alaska, a rowboat in the same fix heading closer to the center of a whirlpool. It was not yet lost and going down the funnel, but it was getting closer. And a rescue ship, a cutter, came and saw that the boat, but could not reach it because the seas were too rough, and those in the boat were too weak and cold to catch a line. So the strongest person aboard the cutter took a coiled rope, dove into the waves, and swims to the little boat, and ties the line fast to a cleat, and then swims back with the other end of the rope to the rescue cutter, climbs aboard, and makes it fast to a winch. There's still much to be done, but the boat is secure. What good would it have done for the heroic swimmer to dive into the waves and be drowned? What good would it have done if they joined the people in the boat? Or even given them a rope? Or tied one end to a cleat and paddled water there? Or even jump in, go there, and jump out and swim to shore? Obviously, the swimmer had to get back to the rescue cutter. The disciples were aghast at the idea of Jesus' departure, but by and by it came to them. It was their salvation that was at stake in the ascension, and that of the whole world. And I think we can get our cues from them, for we are among those in the floundering rowboats. And all the compassionate heroism and courageous, self-giving love of the one who plunged into the deadly sea for us avails us nothing unless he got back to the rescue ship with the other end of the line. And that, too, is the point of the ascension.
Today is what we call Trinity Sunday. And my reaction for most of the years of my life has been, oh God. We mumbled long, dry, slow hymns about the Trinity. We recited the 20-minute-long Athanasian Creed and listened to preachers talking mathematical nonsense. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. The one is really three, the three is really one. But this week I discovered some of my reasons for not liking Trinity Sunday with the help of some of my friends. Here's one. During the church year, we celebrate great festivals. Christmas. Christmas is the festival of Christ is born. Epiphany. Christ is born in me. Those are events. Good Friday, the moment of profound, total self-giving love. An event. Easter, an event. Christ is risen. Ascension, Christ arose. That's an event. Pentecost, last Sunday, when the Spirit is given to the followers of the way, breathing life into their many kinds of death. An event. And then we come to Trinity Sunday, founded upon a doctrine, a teaching, not an event. Dead word, formula, explanation, ways to define God. And it can lead to ridiculous questions. Like a boy in one of Ben's confirmation classes said, after he heard the doctrine of the Trinity, if God and Jesus were one, well, when Jesus prayed to God, would he be talking to himself? But tonight there's living word. Words to the living. And all the texts of the evening tell of the many natures of God. God's ability, God's dependability, God's availability. For example, the psalmist is awed. The psalmist is overcome as a result of a new revelation of an insight. The truth that God opens his heart to us, gives us creation, places it in our hands for us to care for. The writer of Proverbs helps us understand that God has each of us in mind as targets for his love. Paul, in the Romans passage, rejoices in God's creative work, how his creative word works, and he traces the recreation in the life of the believer. Peace, that's an event. Access, you have it. You have the promise of it, any time, any place, any way. An event, joy and experience, those are events which give hope, which is a living event. And then in the gospel, we are told most certainly that God is especially available. Especially when it seems that mostly God is hidden. He's gone. That's the key word, hidden. You see, God always works within limits. The Holy Spirit tells us only what we're ready for, little by little. It's a growth process, a kind of well that we drink from, bucket by bucket, not the whole thing in one stupendous gulp. Jesus said, I have much more to tell you, but it would be too much for you to bear. It is the promise of the Spirit to keep telling you. You know, the word Spirit is kind of got some pale meanings anymore. Shapeless, kind of like an unmade bed. Christmas Spirit, Steam Spirit, Spirit 76, School Spirit, like something that's really supposed to get you on your feet to cheer, but doesn't quite make it. You know, we kind of murdered the word Spirit by overusing it. Spirit, dear friends, is bread. Bread. To be in the Spirit is to be an inspiration, to be inspired. And breath is what you have if you're alive, and what you don't have if you're dead. Spirit equals breath equals life. And if you have it, you're sharing it right now. And if you have lots of it, you can literally inspire another, creating life. That's an event. It's not a doctrine. Spirit is contagious. Real spirit, that is. When you're happy, when you're sad, when you're excited, or when you're in a funk, your neighbor can catch it just as easily as he can catch the measles or a yawn. Can be good or bad, healing or destructive. It can be inspiring in a football game or on a fire thing. And it can be inspiring at a rally or at a lynch mob. And the promise of tonight's lesson is the promise of events, holy events of inspiration, because we too share, we share the same breath that Adam and Eve breathed. We share that same breath that inspired the pen of the writer of Proverbs. That same breath we share that inspired a teenage virgin to give her is able to fulfill all your needs, present with you for your way, for meaning, companionship, and purpose. Because of the promises of the gospel lesson tonight, you're invited to abandon yourself to that gospel and its promises. Who's asking me today, how do I know God? How do I know about God? One day, three blind people wanted to study the elephant. The first blind person came up, felt the trunk of the elephant, and said, "The elephant is like a snake or a rope." Another blind person came and felt the tusks and said, "The elephant is like a sword." A third blind person came and felt the side of the elephant and said, "The elephant is like a wall." Each person was wrong. Yet they were right in the light of their experiences as far as they knew. And then they shared their information and they were still wrong. They needed that interpreter, a helper, someone who knew both the elephant's mind and what it's like to be blind. So also we need an interpreter, someone who knows the nature of God and the nature of our sinful way. And to try to understand who God is, or to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, can be like blind touching an elephant. And we have that interpreter. It's promised in tonight's lesson. The Holy Spirit is such an intermediary. And by the Spirit we have the promise that we know God is one, the Savior and Sustainer and Inspirer. I guess the one thing I'd like to say on Trinity Sunday for you is that it is not a doctrine. It's a promise. Trinity Sunday is not a celebration of doctrine, but the promise of events. Many, or as in the words of Jesus from the gospel lesson tonight, much more to be given to you from the well that never runs dry. What do you suppose is in that well of promise? Well, there's the promise of mystery. So much, and know this from the start, will always be beyond our reach, ahead of our understanding. There's the promise of revelation. You heard that three times tonight in the lessons, and there are different sorts of revelation. The promise of continuous, progressive revelation, as we are able. It really is only possible to tell someone as much as they're ready for. We do not start with the binomial theorem or the laws of relativity. We grow up toward them. God's progressive revelation is like that. We are given what we are able. Another promise, God's revelation is truth, all truth, total truth. Not just limited to theologians, thinkers, pastor people. When a poet is inspired to leave a timeless message, it's a measure of truth. The Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah is a moment of truth. When a scientist discovers something which will benefit and make life better for suffering humanity, that's a moment of truth and inspiration. The promise of these truth revelations is that they come mostly in the darkest of hours, when we've exhausted our resources and explored our minds to the end and come to walls which do not open. And the Spirit gives us that which we need. God's revelations have another dimension. Truth is not a product of our own thinking. It's not a result of our own efforts. Truth is. And it's waiting for you to be able to discover it. You stand on those thresholds each of you every day. As nothing to do with what we have done, but all to do with what God has given and give. Finally, revelation is the taking of the things of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and the ways of Jesus, and revealing their impact for us. And that's really the crux of Trinity Sunday. Revelation is not book, creed, theorem, printed word, doctrine. It's a person, a living person. And the nearer we live to Jesus, the better we'll know him. The more we become like him, the more he will be able to give to us, to tell us. To enjoy the promise of that revelation is only if possible when we accept his mastery and his mystery. Trinity Sunday is the Sunday upon the doctrine, but it is not a doctrine, the promise. That promise of much more. And God, don't forget this, hates predictability. Well, don't you? Would you read a book if you knew how it was going to end? God will not be defined or predicted, and that's some gift for life. Thinkers for centuries have been pontificating about how God is one and three, or three and one, or one plus one plus one, and how mystery works. We cannot. It is impossible to prove the nature of God. And we can bore ourselves to death with doctrines. The final analysis on Trinity Sunday, we can only point to Christ and say, I can't prove a thing. But there is something about his eye. There's something about his voice. There's something about his word. Something about the way he carries his head. Something about the way he carries his claw. Something about the way he carries me. To know that nature, to know the nature of Christ, and that's to know the nature of God. A style thing. Stylish self-giving. To know God is to sense his style. That's the closest you can get to it. Like reading King Lear is the closest you can get to Shakespeare. And to hear the St. Matthew Passion is the closest you can get to God. And to live the self-giving servant life. To know Christ. And in that moment, and in the promise of those moments, which are events, is the promised glory of the gospel lesson. Visited the Holden Village, looking up there at Banana Peak just this morning. Snow covered with a forest of green all around it, and said, I have never seen such beauty anywhere. And someone who was standing beside him said, but just wait till you get up there and see the other side. That is Jesus' message for you on Trinity Sunday. Much, much more. Much more insight, much more vision, much more appreciation for the deep world of events that never runs dry. More appreciation for the glory of our God. Amen.
Grace to you and peace from our surprising God, from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Charles Dickens wrote in a very favorite book of mine of a young boy named Pip, very poor, destined from his birth never to leave that strata of his society. And one night, a mysterious promise came to him, the promise of great expectations. A mysterious benefactor had made it possible to have hope beyond that which otherwise he was hopelessly caught. And as his life unfolded, most of his expectations were not what he expected. And his benefactor was not who he expected. He was the most unlikely person, in fact, an escaped criminal with whom Pip had shared bread one afternoon. And Pip struggled hard with that discovery, finally coming to the conviction that he owed his life to that criminal, and he dedicated his life to him in gratitude. One of the messages for me is that the great expectations were different from what he had expected. And to receive a gift of human love, he had to have his expectations shattered. Tonight has to do with expectations and surprises. How is it with you and your expectations? Do you understand them? So often these days, I have been struck with how many people are not in touch with their expectations. And the people of our Old Testament lesson, if you read the whole larger oracle in Zechariah, you will discover that they're awaiting the results of a Davidic kingdom, lordship, rulership. And God surprises them by being more concerned about the people of Judah. And the descendants of David had to be kept under restraints, lest they exploit their power to the disadvantage of their subjects. God shows concern for the covenant people and covenant relationships. And they struggled with that one. We want a ruler who'll snuff out our enemies. The second lesson tonight, the people of Galatia are surprised by a different understanding of familyhood in Christ. All of you are now one in Christ Jesus. No more distinctions, Paul says, slave, free, Greek, Jew, male, female. That wasn't what they expected. Distinctions had to be cast off, and they struggled with that. In our gospel lesson tonight, Jesus radically reinterprets the law, and that truly was not expected. Tampering with their recipes for their right relationships, Israel's most precious possession, and indeed it was most surprising when Jesus said that the keepers of the law would reject him. If you read this account in Mark, you learn that when Jesus said that he must suffer and die and be killed, Peter says, no, never, it cannot happen. And Peter challenged Jesus, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He was told to get out of the way. Peter had different expectations. How is it with us and our expectations? Do they get in the way of the messages of love and our call to the cross? Ernie is black. I mean, he's very black. I first met Ernie when he was 18, and I was part of the musical staff of a large Lutheran church in the holy city, Minneapolis. And Ernie could sing. When he opened his mouth, it was poetry, a tenor. And I recruited him and wanted him to become a member of our church and the choir, and he came. And he was joining, and Palm Sunday came. That was New Member Day. New sheep for the fold, more than 200 that day, and Ernie, too, was joining. Life magazine was there. TV was there. Minneapolis Star was there. Flowers, palms, people in the aisles, trumpets, and all the new sheep gathered around the altar, and Ernie was there. Fate somehow put him right in the center. And his massive body completely obscured the small gold cross on the altar. I liked that. Down in Sunday school, they were singing red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight, and I was pleased, and I had great expectations. What musical treats we could do together. Until the service was over, and I was met by the stern face of a very important church council member. I never expected to see that in our church. Why couldn't you at least have seen that he was on the side out of camera range? Did he have to be right in the middle, in front of the cross? And when the pictures were published, there he was. By golly, he was conspicuous. A black sheep. Because he was in the choir, he had a white robe, the only one up there, replacing the cross. And I liked that, too. But it went over like Limburger and the Lutefisk. And I wondered why Ernie never came back. I didn't expect that. One day, some years later, I met him again and asked, but Ernie said, "It was like I expected, Maynard." And I pondered for years the things that had shaped Ernie's expectations. And there was Tina, a lovely woman in her 40s, picking up the pieces of a broken life after her third divorce, discovering that she expected that any person that she met and encountered in relationship would abandon her. And I struggled with that and pondered the shaping of her expectations. Or our country. When World War II ended, I fully expected that it really was that war to end all wars. That's what it was called. But not very many months later, I was called to kill in Korea, and I struggled with that one. How about knowledge? When I entered the seminary, I figured I would get my answers, and I expected to know. And all I came out with was more questions, and I still struggle with that. 2 weeks ago, little Billy was down at the lake, and he had a stick, and he was beating on the window of the Bluebird. That's one of the Holden buses. And as I started toward him, I hadn't said a word yet. He shrunk and cowered and put his hand over his head. He expected to get hit. And I pondered what it was that had shaped Billy's expectations. We visited and had a good visit, and he was surprised. Or one of our staff members just today, this noon, I had to tell her of the death, perhaps the most loved member of her family, just as she had packed up to go and visit him. The last thing she said to me before she got on the bus, "I never expected this." What do we do when our expectations are interrupted by surprises? Is it possible that our expectations get in the way of our surprises? I think old Peter knew something about that. And I think I know a little bit about Peter-like expectations. How is it when things don't turn out as our each and individual history of memories teach us that things might be, how things will be? And their rootedness keeps us from getting the gifts of joy. Jesus surprised his disciples in our gospel lesson for tonight by describing the way of the cross. And then he tells them to keep it a secret. But that was then. For us, the secret's out. And we now look at the pre-resurrection, unpromising Messiah with post-resurrection eyes. But the call is still the same. We've all heard it many times. Take up your cross and follow me. And I think it's important to remember that Jesus said this before he died on one. It meant something. And yet daily I see many who are searching for what this means. And I think sometimes I see that what they seek is not the words, not the command to take up the cross, but the power to conform their lives to its cruciform contours. And somehow I believe the key to that power is found in the encounter with Peter. All of Bethsaida is alive with speculation as we find this lesson. Who is this man Jesus? Elijah? Some prophetic hero reincarnated? John the Baptist? But the power is released It takes expression, and it happens in a particular encounter with but one person, crusty old Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says. And one man finds truth and says it out loud. Power released in relationship. One man recognizing, confessing, and that power would carry Peter through a whole life of cross-bearing. But what had to happen? Peter had to have his expectations shattered. He had to recognize a different kind of king. It's in moments of relationship that the life-giving power of Jesus is released for struggles of discipleship. Moments of relationship that one discovers the life of holy losing. Jesus' words are about surrender, you see, about a call to shattered expectations. And it's not so much about giving up as giving over. "Getting out of the way. Behind me, Satan," he said. What is it that keeps us from that surrender? Perhaps it's feasting at the wrong tables. Perhaps it's clinging to expectations cast in stainless steel. Perhaps it's pride. See, Peter couldn't get the message. For Peter, Jesus had to live, to reign, to govern. But Jesus had something very different in mind. And yet, even 3 days before Good Friday, Peter felt compelled to resort to his god of metal. And he raised his sword to Malchus' ear, the same Peter who said, "You are the Christ." Expectations die hard. What help does God give to bring about the surrender? He gives himself and the cross and the feast of life set before you this night. And to receive the gifts of God, we must get our expectations out of the way. That's part of denying ourselves. For each follower searching for the way, Jesus points to the cross. For each frightened and frustrated, confused person who wants someone to tell them exactly what to do, he invites trust. And invites us to cling to him, but you can't cling to him and cling to your expectations. And the promise is that he will be in the center of every surrender we decide to make. You see, Jesus is who he foretells. The preacher becomes the preached. This is who he is, because this is what he does. And that's how we know him. I like to look at the symbols of religion. All of the other religions I know have a symbol. Most of them are joy, light, beauty kinds of symbols, like birds, sunshine, flowers, six-pointed stars, lotuses, trees. But the symbol for Christianity is a vicious instrument of death. Bet you didn't expect that. But therein is the promise. It calls for commitment to the struggle. It calls for the shattering of expectations. It calls for giving up the idea that if we've got it together with Jesus, we will be blessed with things and we will be freed from pains. I think the other night when I was in Wenatchee, I saw a bald-headed guru on TV shouting his converts on, "No pain, no gain," he was saying. But there's a line from a Thornton Wilder play that I very much like. It says, "Only wounded soldiers can be in love's service." We live in a world where science makes expectations calculatable. I didn't think I was going to be able to say that word, calculatable. If we can't observe it, we can't account for it. But Jesus says, if you're looking for what you expect, you won't know who I am. We're about to share together in the Feast of Life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Ordinary words with the promise of the extraordinary. Kitchen words, and he puts them in your living room. Barren words, he makes them pregnant. Real presence. But if all you know is real absence, maybe that's an invitation to get in touch with our expectations. Either way, hang in there. For the promise is not for the absence of struggle, but for the presence of love. The invitation is to enter into the cross, for therein you too, we too, can have great expectations and real hope. For the shape of hope is expectations not of our own making, but expectations based on God's promises. Marvelous promises, and they're yours for the asking. Amen. Grace to you and peace from our surprising God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes I think that the lessons we know the best and have heard the most often, those that are most familiar, are the most difficult to hear, and we can miss the message. Maybe it's because of their surprises sometimes. Tonight is about surprises, and tonight's gospel lesson is a surprising lesson. Story of the angel Gabriel visiting a mother-to-be. And I don't know about you, but for me, most of the mystery of the incarnation was not revealed. Tonight is about mystery. Tonight I would share with you a mystery and invite you to share the mystery. The mystery of surprises. Nothing happened quite the way we might have expected. And I think one of the first surprises might be the story of Jesus himself coming to us. It's not a story of rags to riches, but riches to rags. When the Creator decided to become created, and that's a surprise, it was not log cabin to White House, but master to servant. We live in a time and in a country where up is the way to go. Great things do happen to those who are successful. Janitors can make it to the presidency, but our story is one of president to janitor. And that's a surprise. A second surprise is Mary, a teenager, like any one of our Holden miners, probably 12 to 15 years old, plain, simple, and according to our text, obviously frightened, scared. Hail, O favored one, the angel said, the Lord is with you. And I like the way Luther translates that. He says, Liebe Maria, or dear Mary, the angel said, favored one. Mary found favor with God. But Mary was troubled at the saying. What do you suppose went through her mind? Maybe she thought she would have some special importance in her life. All young people want that. Maybe she dared to think that she would be the first to break out of the Jewish stereotype for women of her day. It truly was a man's world, and being a woman meant a lot of say nothing, do nothing. Their opinions were of no value whatsoever. Being a Jewish woman in Mary's day meant not being spoken to in public by her husband. She might have pondered being from Nazareth, and that was like being a nobody. Nazareth was not the United States of the year one. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Whatever it was that Mary thought, she probably was surprised at, as she learned what it meant to be a favored one. It meant worrying about nasty rumors about being unmarried and pregnant. It meant worrying about whether or not Joseph would break the engagement. It meant taking a long, very uncomfortable trip in the middle of winter, late in her pregnancy, not to Holden for Christmas in July, but to be taxed. It meant having her husband deliver her firstborn in the mess of a barn and laying her newborn child in a cow's feed box. And as life went on, it meant painful surprises as she would watch her son, this king, hunted, hassled, harassed, and hanged to a borrowed cross. The surprises continue. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will rule forever." Mary might have said, "If I'd have been Mary, I think I would have, great, wow." But Mary says, "Wait, how?" She might have said, "I've made it to the Hall of Fame," and she might have missed the real surprise. But she said, "How? How shall this be? I have no husband." And to know a man during engagement was punishable by death. That was part of Jewish women's lot in her day. And she might have thought, how could an insignificant little teenage girl from no place, Nazareth, bear a great name king? Kings were wealthy. She was poor. She only had the minimum offering for her rite of purification, 2 doves. After her baby was born, she might have doubted. The angel came to her when she was alone. No witnesses, no trumpets, no priests, no temple, no legal forms to fill out, no experts in gynecology, no TV, no news media. Alone, a face-to-face encounter. And she was learning in a surprising way that God plays no favorites. Most ordinary, most unlikely. But there's another surprise. The message of the angel meant not just ordinary people, but ordinary events. For Mary, this meant the sometimes very glamorous task of being a mother. Diapers. It did not mean 1,000 new pairs of shoes and $500 dresses. Her specialness, Mary's chosenness, was carried out in the ordinary business of daily living. And it is there, alone, in face-to-face encounter, that she reaches out in faith, and one of low degree, very low degree, is exalted. I think it can be that way for us. I think we can often miss the surprises, miss the good news, because we try to find God somewhere else than in the ordinary of our lives. We find God in a world that is real, a day-to-day world. Jesus was not a great American success story, born in a barn, struggling to the top despite great odds. Oh, but he altered so many lifestyles. There are so many buildings erected with his name upon them, erected in his honor. He breathed life into death and eventually went to share the throne of God. But perhaps it is riches to rags to riches. But it's in the rags. That's where he meets us. Has he met Mary? Are we surprised to find out what kind of king he was, this Jesus? Servant, humble, Can you just imagine what went through Mary's mind as she watched her son grow up and found out what kind of king he was? What is it that goes through our minds when God draws near, as it did to Mary in tonight's lesson? Is Mary the only one troubled when God gets close? Do we want to know how, like Mary? How shall we proceed? How shall we plan? What is God's call on my life? How will we be affected? How do we assure our place in the Hall of Fame? Will we be prestigious or will we be put down? Will we never know pain again, or will our life have new pains? What country shall we convert? What monument shall we build? What significant profession should I follow that my impact be maximized? And if we knew all of that, would we feel meaningful? I think the heart of our surprise-filled, surprising message is not how, but who. Who is calling? You see, mystery is not for solving. Mystery is for living. And to have all of the answers would mean the loss of surprise and the loss of mystery and endless boring predictability. And the one who was kicking around in Mary's womb, who later said, "I came that you might have life and have life more abundantly," he wants us to have the surprises too. That's part of it. Just ask Mary. And besides, that's the way he does things. It's the same Lord that came to stuttering Moses, unwilling Jonah, shy Jeremiah, teenage Amos, and all of low degree, none of whom felt worthy. But the faithful God of promise came to them, exalting those of low degree, and he comes to each of us in the ordinary of our lives. There he is. As he promises, as his name says, that's his name, God with us, among us, in us. As he came to the shepherds as they were tending their flocks, and to Amos as he tended his vineyard. If Mary had any doubts, she was given a sign. She went to Elizabeth's house, and there sat Elizabeth, long past the age when she could have any children, knitting baby clothes. And two great women of faith celebrated mystery together. Mary did not miss the mystery. Behold, she said, "I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And she received him in her body. She said yes. And when one says yes to this different sort of king, surprising things will happen. I promise you, that is the promise. Lives will be changed. Why? Because someone else is in charge. It will not mean the absence of conflict. It may not mean prosperity. There is no promise of material blessings. There is the promise that someone else's hand is on the wheel. Jonah had a wild ride at sea. Amos ran into total opposition. Life will fashion for you a cross. But the surprising God of power promises meets us in our toughest moments. That is the promise. Where does it happen? I think in the flesh. That is the message of the incarnation. Flesh. Flesh encounter. God in Jesus deciding, our Creator deciding to become created, freely became body as you and I are body. God trusted becoming body. He trusted becoming flesh, flesh and blood. And what God trusted, we can trust. You can trust, and I can trust. And I think one of the great blunders that keeps us from hearing the surprising messages and getting the mysteries is that we are guilty often of attempting to become more spiritual than God himself. Flesh and blood. Don't miss the mystery. When God draws near, and you wonder, how shall I receive thee, O Lord? Let your answer be that of Mary. Have thine own surprising way, Lord. And let him enter in. Amen.